Let me first say that the psalm that we're fixing to read, and have expounded, does not have as its subject the congregation of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, nor its current session, nor any present or former pastor of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. It would be an egregious wickedness to apply this imprecation that we will be preaching on to our current situation beyond the general personal applications that I will address throughout this morning's sermon. So now I can preach. It seems of late I have been drawn to the more enigmatic portions of Scripture. My preparation for my class on wisdom literature prompted the last sermon I preached here to be on Job, which is not always rightly understood. And there we learn not so much why do the righteous suffer, but we learn to let God be God in our hearts and to embrace God for who He is and be embraced by Him. In the midst of our finitude, our inadequacies, our weakness, and our confusion. Now that message from God was pastorally comforting to me, and I trust to you. Well, my pasturing in the enigmatic portions of Scripture continues. My wife and I have a devotional practice of reading a psalm every day to focus our prayers on our family and the kingdom of God. Now, there are 150 psalms, and that is a sweet multiple of 30. And so we keep up with our plays in the psalms by the day of the month. And then we'll add 30 to that, and then we'll add 60 to that, and then 90, and then 120 to keep our place. And you may consider this a senior technique for highly disorganized people. No doubt the dumbest in the classroom. Well, on the 19th of March, we read Psalm 109. Wham! What are we going to do with this? At first, one's reading, one would hear the vindictive sound of the language that, frankly, my initial response was shame if anyone were to hear this come out of my mouth, let alone to pray this prayer to God who has taught me never to repay evil for evil, but to repay evil with good. The casual reading sounds so contra to the gospel of grace. But brothers, we must own this difficulty. We cannot simply discount this, as many commentaries I read, as basically unworthy of a Christian spirit, or to denigrate the Older Testament as somehow sub-Christian. That would present for me far more difficulties than owning the difficulty of the passage and admitting that only the most childlike spirit could ever be able to answer it. And perhaps herein is the advantage of being the dumbest kid in the classroom. It requires a humility to just say, let God be God. Let Him embrace me as I embrace Him. So why Psalm 109 and why now? Well, like Job, Psalm 109 gives us an occasion in our finitude and confusion to embrace Christ and to be embraced by Him. Here we are going to learn much. Why are the wicked treated with such vengeance? But much more than that. We are here to taught to let Christ, the Anointed, be Christ in our hearts. and to embrace the Christ who is and be embraced by Him in the midst of our finitude, weakness, and confusion. And so may that message at this time be pastorally comforting to us all. One of my pastoral objectives in this is to teach you something about our hermeneutic, our principles of understanding the Word of God. A hermeneutic has rightly been called historical, grammatical, theological. We have a historical, grammatical, theological hermeneutic as we approach Scriptures. Or to put it the way our confession does, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, the dumbest kid in the class, in due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Well, okay, let's see if we can't apply that historical, grammatical, theological hermeneutic. So before we do, let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, holy, anointed Christ, and Holy Spirit that proceeds forth from the Father and the Son, we pray for your illumination. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mind to inform our thinking and our affections and the choices that we make to be shaped by the Word of God alone. So, Father, we are dependent upon you, O God of our praise, to be present with us, to give us your mind. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand in reverence and humility to the reading of God's Word found in Psalm 109. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against him, me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. The flower withereth, and the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. The word of our God shall abide forever. You may be seated. We're going to offer our exegesis, an exposition of this not easy to take in psalm, under three specific parts. Let us now apply our historical, grammatical, and theological hermeneutic. Under the historical, we must ask questions like, when was it written, by whom, to whom, and for what historical purpose? Well, being a psalm, it is obvious that it is a prayer, and thus its first audience is God himself. But this psalm was delivered to the worshiping community. Notice the inscription, the holy inspired inscription, to the choir director. This was given to those who were called out and congregated together as the elect church, the body of Christ, the seed of the woman, if you will. It was occasioned by the deceitful betrayal of David by Doeg the Edomite to Saul. And we are not going to have time to go back and read 1 Samuel, so I hope you know that story. Not if you know the story, where the showbread was given to David and Ahimelech ratted him out to Saul. Okay. So Doeg the Edomite was probably the central subject and those who surrounded him. Its subject is public justice due to all impenitent opposition to the kingdom of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, you won't understand this unless you are fully comfortable with the idea that the word Messiah is equal to the word Christ, which is equal to the English, the Anointed One, the one anointed. So that's the historical setting of this psalm. Under the grammatical, we must ask questions like its literary style and purpose. Again, this being a psalm, it is poetry with Hebrew symmetry, Hebrew balance, and high imagery. It was written to be memorized by the congregation of God. It was written to be sung publicly in the congregation of God, in the worship of the temple. It is by no accident that this psalm was remembered by the apostles when they were talking about Judas Iscariot. Notice that the Holy Spirit inspired inscription for the choir director, so that, to my shame, any embarrassment at the language perhaps speaks more about my arrogant, sanctimonious, self-righteous, personal, quote, piety, than it does the honor of the Word of God. So under the theological, we must ask, why and how does this psalm play into the broader redemptive purposes of God? The author of this imprecatory psalm is David, not just anybody. David was the anointed king of God's covenant people. The anointed one, the Christ. It's just the Greek word for anointed one, the Messiah. He was a public figure. Just as Adam was a public figure representing mankind before God at creation in the garden. And as the anointed king, he prefigures the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us, this psalm, gives us a glimpse into the heart of the suffering Christ, the anointed one, of whom David is a type. So as our confession states, these theological insights into the meaning of the psalm are clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other. And so our key hermeneutic here is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That the clearer illuminates the less clear. Well, there are some basic fundamental presuppositions that must undergird our understanding of this otherwise difficult psalm. The psalm was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is not our place to sit in judgment on it, but to bow our eyes and ears to what God the Lord would speak to us in it. Why do we feel the need to quiet the violence that is definitely there? Would we hush the violence of God's first directive in Genesis 2:17? But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Would we want to quiet that violence? Is that too much, God, for eating some fruit? Is that over the top? Is there injustice there? I eat, you kill? A second presupposition we must consider. David, though a soldier and acquainted with the violence of war, was not a malicious, revengeful spirit. In fact, quite the opposite of that. These words cannot be read with a personal, bitter, revengeful sense, for that would be out of character for David, the sweet singer of Israel. David speaks prophetically in this psalm. He has a better understanding of God's redemptive plan than we do, because he understood Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise him on the... seed of the woman, he shall bruise you on the head. and you shall bruise him on the heel. This initial offering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman in its ultimate form, plays throughout the entire scriptures. And you cannot understand the Bible unless you understand the enmity that has always existed between the children of God and the children of the devil, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You also have to presuppose Deuteronomy 28. This is known as the curses of the covenant. And they read to the casual believer with a certain amount of angst. The curses of the covenant were geographically boundless, economic, multi-generational, including humanity and livestock, and for all of time. In Deuteronomy 20 through 22, we see environmental curses that will come upon those who forsake the law of God. In 23, spiritual curses that come across for violating it. 24, drought. 25, military, always with an enemy. Verse 26, death and humiliation and shame to those who don't love the Lord and keep His law. 26, physical sickness. 28, mental and emotional sickness. 29 through 33, robbed of the labor of one's hands. 30 through 34, your health will go. 36, you will be pressed into forced idolatry. 37, shame will be yours. 38 through 44, economic catastrophe. 45, you're gonna die. 53, you're going to eat your children. And it gets worse. 64 through, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be a vagabond and a wanderer if you don't keep my covenant. And it gets worse all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, is this too harsh? Too severe? Too violent? If we think so, it says more about us than it does about God. And like it or no, we must let the Word of God shape the values and affections of our heart rather than trying to make God be created in our image. Our sense of justice, though, some hypocrisy this is, our sense of justice does not particularly wince when we read those Old Testament stories of some of these curses coming true. And in the historical setting of Psalm 109, we do not wince when we hear about the outcome of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. You know, who died, who heard the horrors of what God had done to his sons, and Eli falls over backwards and dies. Or his daughter-in-law, who the minute she hears, just kind of miscarries and gives birth to this child who can only be appropriately named Ichabod. The glory has departed. And those are pretty harsh responses. But do we wince when we hear of Korah's rebellion and the earth opening up and swallowing them whole? Do we wince at the outcome of a Judas Iscariot who, after being hanged, fell and bowels burst open? Was there injustice with God in regards to these? I've never felt any of that. You know, I kind of go, yeah! You know, the resonant, yeah! You always like to see the bad guy get it, don't you? Well, Eli and his children, this kind of quoting Isaiah, or 1 Samuel 4. Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before Philistines. And there has also a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate. And his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God had been taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Or of Judas Iscariot in Acts 1, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then quoting, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field for the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms that his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Now, I must include a parenthetical statement here about the apostle's use of the Psalms in general and the imprecations in particular. Of all the things I regret as an older man, it is not having the Psalms so readily available to me. And of the 150 Psalms, only 46 of them are not quoted in the New Testament. Two-thirds of the Psalms have some reference or another in the New Testament. This particular imprecation is in the top 12 Psalms quoted in the New Testament, being quoted 5 times, and its sister imprecation, Psalm 69, is quoted 19 times. They more than likely were not the result of some concordance search by the apostles to try to defend what is going on in their lives. But rather, the Hebrew Psalter was so much a part of their understanding their faith. They knew God through the Psalms. That it was so much a part of them that applying God's Word just flowed out of them easily from that because of that which had been hidden in their heart from childhood. So in the light of the prophetic witness of Moses in Genesis to God's wages of sin, we should be glad that the execution of justice is in God's hands and not ours. Except, of course, as it applies to us. It's kind of like getting your picture taken, right? When I go to get my picture taken, I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want the full Photoshop. All right? Perhaps what troubles us about God's justice is our guilt and shame. And I think that is a great application of this psalm to us. There is much here, and I must limit the remarks to just a few key areas raised by Psalm 109, namely prayer, shame, and worship. We see this psalm divvied up into really three beautiful chunks. Verses 1 through 5 is one chunk. 6 through 20 is another. And then 21 through the end of the chapter, 31, would be the third. And this first chunk of Scripture, verses 1 through 5, talks about lies, hatred, envy, and malice. But for me, therefore, I pray. David is instructive to us in these first 5 verses for the purpose of prayer. Wicked men of necessity will say wicked things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And David says, my enemy speaks, but we need you to speak as well, O God of my praise. Notice here that God is not just the object of God's praise, but He is the source of God's praise. It is God that produces praise within him. The evil directed towards the Lord's anointed that is addressed here is more than just transgressions of the law of God. There is in his recount of what is being done to him a vindictiveness, a jealousy, an envy, a malice, here indicative of only the purest hatred of God and His anointed. To purposely speak lies and deceit about another person in order for no personal gain of your own other than a sense that you have done them harm is hatred in its purest form. Their sense of justice is perverted because they reward David's good with evil. They repay his love with hatred. This unjust reward takes the form of slander, the destruction of David's reputation. What recourse does a man have against lying lips? Well, I suppose individually there might be some civil recourse for anyone who would slander us without a cause. But in this situation, David here is a very public figure. And there's a certain latitude about celebrity saying things about them because of their popularity. And in this case also, what courtroom will you trust when the very head of state, King Saul, hates your guts and wishes you were dead, along with all of your friends? This king twice tried to kill his own son because of his loyalties to David. So what do? Well, you do what David did. You take the high ground. And you appeal to the God of his praise. God, who is the one who rightly discerns the thoughts and the intentions of men's heart. Psalm 9 says, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. There is justice with him. And justice is a good thing. Micah 6:8 teaches us that. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Wouldn't God also say that we should never do injustice? Wouldn't he say that we should really hate unkindness and arrogance? Shouldn't that shape our values? Of course he would. And I believe that these first 5 verses capture David's heart. David hates the injustice of his enemy. He hates the unkindness and arrogance of his enemy. But does David take up arms against his enemy? Does he seek a personal vengeance? No. He understands that the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. And so he prays. Vengeance is the Lord, but prayer is ours. He did nothing else but pray. And the Hebrew in this passage is eloquently concise. But I prayer, the noun. And we have to supply, I give myself to prayer. Or as one translation says, but I am prayer. He becomes prayer just as they became malice. This was his answer to his enemies. He carried man's injustice to the judge of all the earth, who must do right. Now, David is instructive to us for the purpose of prayer. I believe I said this the last time I were here. Let me elaborate it. You will never know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Life is about this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Prayer is the accomplishment of a wartime mission. That is why it was given. That is its purpose. It is though the field commander Jesus called the troops and gave them a crucial mission. Go and bear fruit. Handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to a frequency that to the general's headquarters. And said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. His aim is that it be accomplished, and it will be accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give you personal access to him through this transmitter. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, you will always be as close as your transmitter to give you tactical advice. And to send, for he will send for you air cover when you and your comrades need it. But what have millions of Christians done? What have I done? We have stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency. No watching. No vigilance. No strategic planning. Just easy, peacetime prosperity. What did they do with their walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and motorcycles and boats and cars. Not to call in the firepower of conflict against a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring us another pillow for our den. So my first point is this, that if we are going to be mobilized in powerful prayer for missions and sanctification, or to sustain the will to pray in our hearts, we must talk about something else first, namely war, enmity. We have so domesticated prayer that it is no longer in many of our lives and churches what it was created to be, a wartime walkie-talkie for the accomplishment of mission commands. We simply create in ourselves and in God's people, we must create in ourselves and in God's people a wartime mentality. Is that uncomfortable? Well, then get out of the way. Don't carry the name of Christ, the Anointed One, in your bosom. Because that's not the Christ who is. The Christ who is a mighty victor, a commander-in-chief in the midst of war, accomplishing a mission, the utter, unconditional surrender of his enemies to that point where every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he, and he alone, is Lord. Imprecations like this help us to do that, to give us this wartime mentality. Otherwise, the biblical teaching about the urgency of prayer and the vigilance of prayer and the watching in prayer and the persevering in prayer and the dangers of abandoning prayer will make no sense to us at all and find no resonance in our heart. Until we feel the desperation of a bombing raid or the thrill of a new strategic offensive for the gospel, we will not pray in the spirit of Jesus the Anointed. We can clearly see then in this first section that vengeance is the Lord, but prayer is ours. Let's look at this next section, the real toughie, verses 6 through 20. These verses are nothing more than a restatement of the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 29. Nothing more than an application of Genesis 3:15. Nothing more than the outworking of Romans chapter 9, 22 through 23. What if God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He likewise prepared beforehand for glory. Two seeds in enmity. What shame do we feel when we read the outcomes of Eli and his family, or Doeg the Edomite, or Judas Iscariot. Justice in these cases is a curse for cursing. Notice the beautiful justice that is administered on behalf of this lying, arrogant, unkind extorter of the weak and poor. He gets just as he gave. He is deprived of what he himself has stolen. This one who loved to curse others shall be cursed with the same curses he delivered. And it's amazing as you read through these, the similarities, the things that are covered in this prophetic utterance of David are the same exact things that are included in that list in Deuteronomy 28. That is justice. And justice is distinguished from personal vengeance. Justice and vengeance are both matters of the heart. It is repay evil, injustice, for evil, injustice. Be unjust to those who are unjust. Repay evil for evil. God said, don't do that. Don't treat the unjust unjustly. Don't reward their arrogance and extortion and bitterness and malice with extortion and bitterness and malice. But repay evil with good. Repay injustice with justice. That which is good in the sight of God. Remember also that David and Jesus were both public figures representing representatives of God's kingdom and the public agents of God's redemptive plan. Now, when we say personal, here's another important lesson we need to learn from this psalm. Let us also remember that this imprecation is not against sin, but the sinner. We may say that we hate the sin but love the sinner, and that is okay because Jesus was the lover of sinners. But sinners who in time owned their own sin and shame and repented of it and followed Him. This is never the case with the impenitent troubler of God's kingdom. Notice verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him, not his sins, Appoint a wicked man over him and let another accuser, you know what the Hebrew word for accuser there is? Satan. And let a Satan stand at his right hand. This curse is quite personal. It is not his sin that is condemned, but him. Man's sin is identified with himself. And this inseparable connection either makes him tremble and repent, or tremble and be damned. God's wrath rests upon him because of his sin. Real condemnation is awaiting him because of his sin. This is what makes us anxious to get rid of it. But to the impenitent, his condemnation remains. Oh, people of God, do you feel in this hour your need to get rid of your guilt and shame? Do you feel the weight of your iniquity, your transgressions, and your sin? Consider that feeling of guilt and shame one of your most precious possessions. It is a gift from God that calls you to faith and repentance. But fear if you have no sense of your guilt or shame. Rest assured that without that, the wrath of God abides on your person. And so we come to the last and third section of this marvelous psalm, where he says, shame on them for the shame on me. David makes much use of the idea of shame in these verses. And it is interesting, I have a missionary friend, a friend of the church's actually. he's got two names because he works in the Near East where it is very dangerous. Roy Sneed or... Dennis Cox is the name we probably know him by. I don't know if some of you old timers remember Dennis Cox. At any rate, he does say that in the West, the idea of guilt, kind of a forensic legal payment of justice, is very meaningful to us. Right, this is our personal culture over here. But that does not speak to the Eastern mind at all. What they do respond to is shame, to the reputation. You see, guilt focuses on what we do or we don't do to the standard of God's law. Shame focuses on who we are, what kind of person we are, and our helpless condition to do anything about it. We first see this in David's reason for his call for help in verse 21. It is for thy name's sake, for the reputation of your good name, God. Lest you be shamed, God, come to my aid against these who have brought me shame. Shame on them who have brought shame on me. Because his condition is palpable. If you read through 21 and 25, you see he's afflicted, he's needy, he's depressed psychologically, he's dying, he has become irrelevant to those around him. It's a shameful condition. He's hungry and he's shamed. This perhaps reflects the historical situation that existed in Nod during this time. The judgment of God, the curses of God, the curses of the covenant were so prominent in Israel. There wasn't enough food, not only for David and his troops, but even Eli didn't have any food. And the only thing that they could offer in his emaciated, weak, skinny, hungry self was the bread, the showbread. The bread that was reserved just for the priest. There perhaps was drought and famine in the land. The curses of the covenant. Not enough food to feed David's army. And so he was offered the tabernacle food from Ahimelech the priest. And again in verse 26, he appeals to God's reputation. And let them know that this is thy hand. Repay their evil with good on me. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad. Clothe them in shame as with a robe, and let it soak into his bones. There was a time when people enjoyed the richness of human experience without knowing anything of shame. They had no conscious experience of continuous self-doubt and the fear of condemnation. Adam was perfectly safe around God because he was like him. Shame was completely foreign to his makeup, wholly inappropriate for such a glorious creature. He could walk naked before all of creation. Everything that could be known about this man and his wife was on full display. And they were not afraid of that. But after the fall, they were no more naked than they were before the fall. But their nakedness was now unsafe. They can no longer safely disclose everything about themselves to the watching world, to each other, and especially to God. The afternoon walks with God in the cool of the day that once had delighted them were now the terror of their life. The light had been replaced with dread. Some malady alien to their design. Some defect, some fault, some shortcoming, some sin. An animal does not feel shame because it is not the masterpiece of God's creative work. Moral agents created to reflect God's caper are alone capable of knowing the personal tragedy of the loss. And they are the ones that feel shame. But guilt and shame are still precious gifts to you. God provides bolts. Bolts, B-O-L-T-S, bolts of white linen to clothe naked people like you and me. God reverses Satan's use of shame. Satan wants our shame to drive us away from God into the bushes. God wants our shame to drive us to Him, to be embraced by Him, to find our safety in Him. Now, private and deep sins do isolate us from God, just as they isolated Adam from the Lord. Sins like bitterness, pornographic lust, material idolatry, those things that are deep in us. We hide by numbing our consciences with excess activity or trying to self-medicate our guilty, shameful consciences with too much alcohol or mind-numbing obsessions with social media or loud rock music. It doesn't take long for this isolation to turn into cynicism. The cynic views Jesus as willing to help the people who are impatient, but not the pervert like that they are. My sins are too deep, so deep that they are beyond redemption. I must simply hide them, clothe them in an external self-righteousness, in amongst acceptable sins. This is not the remedy of the Jesus of Scripture. He advises you to purchase without money what you need in Revelation 3:18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that your shame, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The eye salve and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus gives white garments of his own righteousness so that you may clothe yourself and your shame, that your nakedness will not be seen. The personal hide option simply does not work. Shame, like guilt, needs to be removed or covered by Jesus. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none besides thee. Something we try to avoid, sometimes we try to avoid rather than hide, we try to avoid this shame by making excuses and shifting blame to others. Just like Adam and Eve blamed each other and Satan, the serpent. This is just the way I am. I've always been like this. My parents were like this, and I've just become like them. I just can't escape my raisins. This is who I am. Of course, it is possible to have false shame. Teenagers feel shame about their pimples. Old folks like me for their forgetfulness. Professionals that don't make enough money feel shame. But this is false shame because it's based on a false standard, a false law, a false code. And dealing with this requires us to not deny those standards that rival God's eternal law and to refuse to measure ourselves by them. But there is true shame. Let us not be guilty of blaming our guilt and shame on others. This second option does not work either. For shame needs to be remedied, not avoided. The only answer for our shame is to deal with it. To deal with it in the way Jesus has commanded us to deal with it. True believers acknowledge and own what is shameful within them in the safety of God's promised grace. Shame is the internal witness that sin has corrupted us so thoroughly that only God could possibly set things aright. He has promised to do just that. But he only does it in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The God of blazing holiness, whose purity characterizes everything about him, will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Shame is a healthy part of the Christian experience, but not a healthy end to the Christian's identity. No other creature feels shame because no other creature was meant to share the character of its creator. Shame is a privilege. And remember that the next time you experience it. For it shows that God values you enough to beckon you to the righteousness that he alone can provide. But you must first own your iniquity. This is your sin nature corrupted by our first parents and passed down to you. Next, you must own your own transgressions. These are the sins that flow out of your iniquitous heart that you cannot blame your parents for. And then there are sins that we must own. Third, our own sins that others commit against us that bring us shame. Whether that shame on us comes from our parents or our children, or our friends. They are sinners just like you are. They will ultimately disappoint you at some level or another. So don't look to them to do what only Jesus can do. Jesus is the remedy for shame. He can remove your guilt and shame. Our shame begins to unravel when we see his dear person and work as we are fixing to in this meal. And knows his matchless work to be on our behalf. United to him through faith by the Holy Spirit, our whole position changes. redeemed and reconciled to our Heavenly Father by the Son of His love. The basis of our true shame is dealt with and our alienation is removed. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Behold, shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim the mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. David concludes this psalm with these words. The mouth of my enemy has brought my distress. Do not be silent, O God of my praise, so that I might use my mouth to praise you. Or as he says in Psalm 107, let the redeemed, the delivered, the saved of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hands of the adversary. Victory from God produces public worship from the saved, from those redeemed, from those delivered from their guilt and shame. This is what prayer is for. The hand that wields the power of the gospel to create worship for the God of our praise. Let us pray. Great and heavenly Father, we thank thee for the glories of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who hath lived and died for us, who has redeemed us and given us heart and voice to say so in the presence of the congregation of God. May we continue in that until that day when all of God's people, all of the seed of the woman, shall worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With the most appropriate outward signs and symbols, Jesus presents himself here to us. Physical, tangible humanity, broken for you. And the cup, his shed blood, the payment, the remission of sin. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, this meal coming into your person, becoming part of you. If anyone be in Christ, there is no condemnation, no guilt, no shame. And that is the end of your Christian identity. You're still a sinner. We'll never be worthy of Christ because he is worthy for us. If in faith you have cast all of your hope in this life and the next upon him, his person, and his work. If you have not experienced your guilt and your shame, you let this meal pass by. It is not for you. This meal is for those who own their iniquitous, transgressing, sinful hearts.
and they own and embrace the Jesus who paid it all on their behalf. To you we invite to this meal. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this incredible, simple meal. We pray, Lord, You take this bread and this wine and sanctify it. Set it apart for a holy, spiritual purpose. That as we come as waiting believers and we taste this bread and we consume it and we drink this wine and consume it, that Father Jesus Christ might come to us and we reaffirm our covenant, our love and dependence upon Him alone for our identity, for our clean garments, for our shameless walk. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.